Well, shall we turn to the Word of God then, and to John's third letter? You'll probably find it easier to turn to the book of Revelation and work backwards. The third letter of the Apostle John. Let's hear the Word of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness to your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Well, can I pass on the greetings of the church at Hebron in Dowlas? We owe, as a church there, very much to this church here in Maesacoma, and especially to the church as a whole, but especially to your current pastor and your greatly esteemed previous pastor. And not only the church, but I too must thank you for your fellowship over the years. I came here first to hear the Word of God preached at an Easter convention. I think I had just returned from university, and I was brought by someone else, and I've come many times over the years on an Easter Monday to hear the Word of God in this place. I have benefited greatly by sitting under the ministry of men here. I'm very conscious of that, of some of the men who've stood in this pulpit. I'm very, very conscious of some of these great men of God who have stood here. And who am I? But we haven't come to hear a man's voice, have we? We've come to hear the voice of God. And God is able to take the merest man, the best of men, as they say, is but a man at best. And it's God, we trust, that we will hear. So let's turn this morning to the Word of God as we find it in this third letter of John. A little letter could be regarded as fairly insignificant compared to much of the writing of the New Testament. So small, he doesn't say a great deal in a doctrinal sense. It's very much greetings and encouragement to this one man, Gaius. But I think it has much to teach us here this morning. Now then, if you are anything like me, as the weeks pass, you will easily find things to depress you. There is enough on the national scene and the world scene to depress us. The continuing economic problems, people are out of work or people's pensions are affected and so on. There is much to depress us. People, only this last week we've heard about many, many jobs being lost in various places. And on the national scene again, the moral front, that slide that we've seen over many decades now, but it seems to be faster and faster downhill year by year, that moral collapse of the nation, and the anti-Christian perspective of most of the political parties. And in recent years again, the growing pressure upon Christians to drive, it seems, Christian witness and teaching and living even from the public arena. It's to be a secret thing now, a private thing now. You have no right to be a Christian in public. Well, there's pressure there. And within the church, within evangelicalism, how sad it is. There are divisions, there is moral collapse within evangelicalism. The way that our fathers lived is almost despised by many Christians in today's church. They see that as bondage, as legalism. We are free, they say, to do all kinds of things that our fathers would have been horrified with. Doctrinal collapse. We are sad to see things going downhill in many respects. So there are many things that could distress us. And not too long ago, I remember thinking the elder statesman of evangelicalism could have said, if only the doctor were still with us to give us a prophetic word for the hour. Well, now there are many, many Christians who don't even know who the doctor was. And those elder statesmen themselves, many of them have now gone from the scene themselves. But God is still the same, isn't he? God is still with us. God is still almighty. God is still in charge. And you know, at the end of the first century, things were much tumbled around and confused and turbulent. The church was growing and expanding. Dead Judaism was waning in its influence, but Rome was beginning to persecute. And there were many heresies abounding, many false teachers. There were things to confuse Christians then, to depress Christians then. And here we have this little letter written towards the end of the century to one man, this man Gaius, to encourage him. Well, it's by the Apostle John, we believe, that this letter was written, probably at Ephesus and somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, around that time. We don't know for sure. So it's one of the last parts of the Bible to be written. And unlike most of the New Testament letters, it's written to one particular man. There are some others, of course, like that, but it's one of the few that are written to an individual. We don't know who he was. There are others in the New Testament called Gaius, as there are other Diotrephes and Demetrius. We see other names similar to that. But the commentators are at pains to say that they don't want to identify these men with others elsewhere in the New Testament. We don't know for sure if they are the same persons, the same individuals. We don't need to know that. So it may well be that these men who are mentioned here in this letter are unknown elsewhere in history. But what concerns us is why the letter was written. Why was it written? Not so much to whom was it written, but why? To encourage this man, Gaius. This man is a good man. He's a faithful man. He's a true man. He's a man who's loved. But he's under pressure. Because there's this man, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And he is refusing to accept and greet these brethren that the Apostle John commends. And he is putting some out of the church who do accept these men. And it may well be that Gaius himself has been put out of the church by this man, Diotrephes. Gaius is under pressure. Gaius is suffering because of his faithfulness. So here then, here is a letter that can be appropriated by us. It is to a man in a turbulent time, in a confused time, in a time of difficulty. It's to a man who is faithful. It's to a man who looks to his Lord, but who needs to be encouraged. Well, may God, by his grace, encourage us too this morning as we look at this letter and look at this man. I have three heads, conventionally, three heads. The first is this, Gaius the Beloved. You'll forgive me, I'm sure, if I slip into inflecting that last syllable and call him the Beloved. When I first prepared this sermon, I was using the Authorized Version, and I would have said, as we always did in those days, the Beloved, as opposed to Beloved. And you will find me, if I'm not careful, slipping into the phraseology of the Authorized Version, although I'm using the RAV here this morning. Gaius the Beloved, verse 1. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Love. Well, those of you who know your Bibles, when you think of the Apostle John, you will almost instinctively think of the subject of love. He writes about love. He talks about love. I wondered just how much he did. I wanted to check, and I looked it up, and I discovered that he uses the word love in his gospel half as many times again as the other three gospels put together. And in his three letters, and you look, there's only five chapters in the first, one in each of these other two, three little letters. In these letters, he uses the word love nearly twice as many times as in the three Gospels. So he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about love. Only Paul comes anywhere near to John, but he's still in second place, with John writing about love more nearly as much as the rest of the New Testament put together. But it's not just words with John, is it? This John, who was one of the sons of thunder, has been made by the God of love, the apostle of love. He has been made like his Savior, the man of love. So, what's in his mind when he says, Gaius, the beloved? Well, first of all, we must say this. Gaius is loved by God. Gaius was loved by God before the world began. This is where it begins. Some time ago, I was listening to a preacher, and he was relating the story of a young lady who said that she had asked the Lord into her heart, and he rightly pointed out that she was able to do that because the Lord had her in his heart first. That's where we begin. God loved us first. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 19. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love him because he loved us first. And when Paul wrote to Ephesus, as I said, John, it's believed John wrote this letter from Ephesus. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, much earlier than this, he says in his first chapter, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. God loved Gaius first. Before Gaius was, God loved him. Before the world was, he loved him. Gaius is beloved because God the Father loved him and gave him to his Son. And because God the Son loved him and gave himself for him. And because God the Spirit loved him, drew him to the Savior, lives in his still sinful heart, God triune loves Gaius. Gaius, the beloved. But he is also, we see it in the passage, he is also loved by all the faithful Christians who know him, and of John in particular. John calls him the beloved three more times in verse 2, beloved, I pray you, and so on. And verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do, etc. And then verse 11 again, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. He is loved by John, and he is loved by other Christians who are faithful Christians. Now, notice that John in this verse here, verse 1 says, whom I love in truth. Now then, that means, of course, I'm sure it does, I truly love him. I genuinely, sincerely love him. But it means more than that. I love him in the truth. And there's much we have to see about that later in this message. I love him in truth. It is a love characterized by truth. It's not a love with fingers in ears and eyes shut, an unthinking, uncaring love, in a sense, that a blind love that doesn't see problems and difficulties. It's a truthful love, a love characterized by the truth. But it is nonetheless a love which is necessary because he is a believer, and it is necessary for other believers to love him. You remember, Jesus said, John chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then again in chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And John himself, in his first letter, gives this as one of the distinctive marks of being a true Christian. We know, he says, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. It is a sign, a mark of life. But here is a man who is not simply loved by men because he is another brother. He's loved because he's lovely. He's loved because of who he is and what he is. We see this throughout the letter. Verse 2, your soul prospers, John says. Verse 3, you are walking in the truth. Verse 5, you are acting faithfully. Verse 6, they testify to your love. Here is a man who is easy to love. Here is a Christian who is easy to love. That isn't always the case, is there? There are angular, awkward Christians, and we have much of that angularity and awkwardness about ourselves. But here is a man, here is a believer, a child of God, who is easy to love. If you are a Christian, that is, you are a person who has repented of your sin, trusted in the Saviour, and further, more than that, I would say, who is repenting of your sin? Who is trusting, still, daily, hourly, trusting in Christ alone to deliver you from sin and death and hell? I can tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, you are loved by God. You were loved by God before the world began, and your fellow believers love you. You are beloved. But can I ask you, does your soul prosper? Do you walk in the truth? Are you acting faithfully? Do others testify of your love? Oh, that God would make us such Christians, like this man Gaius, that he would make us all Christians who are easy to love. A joy to love. By his grace and power he can. But if we would be such, we must follow Gaius's example. In order to be loved by all as he was, we must live like him. But can I say this, if you are not a Christian, and I don't know many of you here this morning, I know many faces, some names I know, other faces are unfamiliar to me, and I don't know who you are, I don't know what your state is before God. But can I ask you this? If you are not a Christian, if you are not yet trusting in the Son of God to save you from your sin, Why is it that you are like that? Why is it that you do not yet trust in the Son of God, who is utterly trustworthy? Why do you not call on the God of love, the Christ of love, the Redeemer, lover of men's souls, to save you from your sin? I can't say to you, as I can say to Christian believers, God has loved you since before the world began. I don't know. I don't know. You show no evidence that that is the case. But what I can say to you is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, trusts in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Here this morning, if you are not yet a Christian, you can, by the grace of God, have all your sins washed away and be a child of God. And you will then know that God has loved you before you ever thought of him. Well, shall we move on then from Gaius the beloved? Secondly, Gaius the true, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Gaius the true. Well, I already mentioned the Apostle John and love. Well, you will remember also that the man who spoke so much about love spoke so much also about truth. He is the man who speaks more about truth than anyone else. I checked again and compared with the three other Gospels and the book of Acts. John's Gospel uses the words true and truth more than twice as many times. And if we take it in the doctrinal sense, the truth which is God's truth, his revealed teaching, is nearly 10 times as much as the other three Gospels in the book of Acts. And the same man who tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8-16, also tells us, 1 John 5:20, that God is true. He is earlier recorded, of course, you remember, saying the same sort of thing about the Saviour himself in John chapter 3 and chapter 1 and so on, chapter 14, where he records Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is working in this man and has worked in this man, the apostle, formerly the son of thunder. Now he is the God, he's the apostle of love, and he speaks not only about love, but about truth. So he's told us in verse 1 that he loves Gaius in truth. But then here in verse 3 he says, when they come and testify of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Now, literally, what he says, it's in the present tense, and it's the present participle. So what he's literally saying here is, when they are coming and bearing witness. So that conveys the sense of a continual coming. Whenever they come, to me, these brethren, they are bearing witness to me of your truth. This is something where John never hears a discordant note. He never hears a discordant voice. No one ever comes and says something bad about Gaius. Whenever he hears about Gaius, they say, this man is true. This man walks in truth. And literally, where we read there, the truth in you, it's literally, you are truth. You are truth. They speak and testify about you are truth. Well, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that Gaius had his own personal private truth? A personal revelation, perhaps, from the Lord? Or that he had sat down and pondered these scriptures and he put things together and he had his own package of truth? Or even that he had dreamed up something for himself? Of course not. This is the truth. The same truth that you have, that I have, in the book. This is the truth. the truth of God. It's the truth which Jesus promised, John 16:12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now then, by this time, of course, when John is writing this letter, every single doctrine of Christianity had already been revealed. The book of Revelation, it appears, is still to come. But there's no new doctrine there. There are new teachings there, but no doctrine, no element of Christian doctrine still to be revealed. It's all been given. So by this time, it is the duty of every Christian everywhere to what? In the words of Jude, to contend for the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. And Paul, to Timothy, speaks about guarding the gospel. The gospel has been given. It is completed. The revelation of truth, of doctrine, has been completed. This is what he says to Timothy 1:13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. John, of course, by now, is the last remaining apostle. They've all gone except John. And no wonder then that he speaks much about truth. Because he is, in a sense, the last remaining keeper of the truth, appointed by the Lord himself. So he is passionate about the truth, passionate about keeping the truth, about maintaining the truth, adding nothing. You remember the end of the book of Revelation where the Lord speaks that word about adding to and taking away the truth delivered once and for all. We are to cling to hold to. There is no truth to come in addition to that. So when he says, you are truth, he means by this that Gaius had made it his truth. This package of truth that God had given, Gaius had clasped it to himself. He'd assimilated it. It had become his truth because he took it in. He imbibed it. It became part of him. He had no doubt read what he could of the scriptures. Not that there were many copies around to be read. It was too expensive for many copies to be around. But I'm sure if he had available to him parts of the scriptures, he would have read them as much as possible. And he would most certainly have sat under the ministry of faithful men and heard what they had to say, listened all ears to what they had to say about this wonderful Saviour, this glorious gospel of the blessed God. He would have clung to every word. And as he listened and mulled over what he'd heard and read, he was, bit by bit, throwing away his own ideas, his own thinking, his own way of looking at things. God's truth was displacing his truth until God's truth was his truth. He had thrown away his own personal truth that he had once had. His truth, in a sense, we might say, was now indistinguishable from God's truth because he took it all in. Whatever others were, Gaius was true because he had submitted wholeheartedly to God's truth. Can I illustrate this by speaking of an account, an event in the life of Adoniram Judson. In the early 19th century, the first American foreign missionary had gone out from America as a Congregationalist, and in reading the New Testament, knowing that he was going to meet up with Carey and the others at Serampore, he pored over the New Testament in terms of the meaning of baptism. He was reading it in the Greek, and by the time he landed in Serampore, he was a confirmed Baptist. He had no support then. He had been sent out by the Congregationalists and was now an unsupported Baptist. But he suffered many, many things during his long life and ministry there in Burma. He lost two wives and lost many children also, and suffered greatly. But here is one occasion. There is a scholar that has been visiting him over a long period of time, a man called Shwe Gnong. And he came to Judson on one occasion, and he said, do you think that I would pay you the least attention if you couldn't solve all my difficulties, if you couldn't answer my question? I only come to you still because you satisfy me in my mind that what you're saying is the truth. And he said, in other words, basically, he believed in God, which is a big thing for a Burmese, because, of course, you realize that Burma is a Buddhist nation. They don't believe in God. God is everything. There is no personal God. There's no almighty being called God. Everything is God. So for a Burmese to believe in a God, in a supreme God, in one personal God, is a big thing. He believed in God. He believed in the Son of God. He believed that Jesus died. In other words, that he was a Christian at heart. But Judson was skeptical because he knew the way they thought. And he said, "You've read that Gospel of Matthew, because by then he had translated the Gospel of Matthew and printed it in Burmese. Have you read that, what he says there about Jesus? Have you read there what he says about the Son of God dying on the cross?" He said, "I can believe that Jesus died, but I can't accept that he died on the cross." You see, for a high-born scholar like him, to believe in God was immense, but to believe in a God who is infinite, allowing his Son to suffer such utter indignity and shame as to die on the cross, couldn't be believed, couldn't be accepted. He says, no. But Judson says, "Then you are not a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciple does not doubt what his master says. He does not think, 'I cannot accept that.' The disciple yields to his master. The disciple does not accept a fact because it agrees with his thinking. He believes it because it's in the book, because it is written in the book." He stopped to think, and then he said, "I see my error. I have been relying on my own reason and not in the word of God." And then someone came in and he went silent, and the person eventually left, and he was silent for a while, and then he said, "This day is different from all the other days when I've come to speak to you and listen to you. I see my error now in trusting in my own reason, and I now believe the crucifixion of Christ because it is contained in the scripture. The disciple believes because it is written. It is written in the book of God." My friend, again I ask, you are not yet a Christian. Have you begun to yield to the truth of God? Have you begun to see that you are in error in your thinking, that you are a sinner and your mind has been affected by sin? Your thinking is wrong. You have to yield to the truth of God. You have to submit to the truth of God. In order to be a disciple of Christ, you must obey the truth of Christ. Can I tell you this? That the apostle reminds us that all those who will be condemned who do not believe the truth. You must yield to his truth. Christian, can I ask you? Are you yielded to the whole of God's truth? Or are there bits that you are not too happy with and you conveniently set to one side? That you do not yield to everything. This is what John Huss said. O faithful Christian, search the truth, hear truth, learn truth, love truth, speak the truth, hold the truth till death. If you have bits where you are not entirely given over to accepting the truth, yes, yes, you know it's right, but you don't submit to it. My friend, brother, sister, you must yield. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are his servant. You are not your own master. Remember what Paul says, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And again, 2 Corinthians 5, he says this, he died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And in Proverbs we are told, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. And the rest of Proverbs tells us, and obey it, yield to it. And I dare not leave it there because it's such a vital element. It's such a common fault with Christians. Assenting to the truth and even loving the truth is only half the story. We must obey the truth. It's there to be obeyed. We're not saved. God forbid that we should ever imagine that we are saved to any degree at all by keeping these things. We are saved only and entirely by the work of Christ on our behalf. But having been saved, he commands us to obey. We must obey. And it's the truth that enables us to obey. We must yield to the truth. Remember what Paul says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word that he uses there, I'm sure you've heard this before, is the word that we have in English as metamorphosis. Be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind. You know, the picture we have, we think of the tadpole turning into the frog and the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. Who would have thought, if one didn't know and watch, the one creature is the same thing? They are so utterly different. If we didn't know, it was impossible. That's not, but it is, it's the same creature. Visibly so, visibly different. My friend, are you visibly different as a Christian? Because your mind has been transformed and your life is transformed. Oh, my dear friend, remember this. Real Christians, real disciples, obey God. 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as I walked. This is not as he walked, I beg your pardon. This is vital. So vital that John says, verse 3, literally, I am rejoiced when I hear of you walking in the truth. This in the passive voice he's taken hold of, in a sense. He's gripped. I am made to rejoice when I see, I hear about the way that you are living. In modern words, we could say, John is thrilled to bits to know of this man and the way that he lives, full of love. Full of the truth, transformed by the truth. Christian, do you obey all of God's truth? And my friend, if you are not a Christian, can I tell you this? The apostle, the great apostle Paul, gave this clarion note to the pagans around him. In Acts chapter 17, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. God commands you to repent. You must repent, or you will perish everlastingly. He will give out retribution, we are told, Paul says to the Thessalonians, to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I must hurry on. I've been too long on that section. I must hurry on to my last point, which is briefer. Verse 5, Gaius the faithful. Verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. He is faithful. Part of Gaius's truth in action, his obedience, his walking in truth, is seen in this, that he provides for the needs of these brethren. And he supports them and he encourages them. Whoever these brethren were, it seems that they were likely, perhaps they were itinerant preachers or messengers from other churches going around. You will understand, of course, that when I talk about the book of God, there was no such thing. It was Christians, actually, who used the book format as opposed to the scroll format. And it became popular through the Church of God. But still, at that point, you would not have found such a thing as this in this shape and form. But there were men who brought letters of Paul, for example, that had been sent to Corinth or to Ephesus or whatever, and they would bring copies of them to other churches. And they would take back to their own churches copies of letters sent to that church and so on. So there is a great work going on. And some were going to regions beyond where the gospel had not been made known. These men had given up all for the Saviour. And they would not, we're told here, they would not take anything from the Gentiles, from the unbelievers. They refused to take anything from the unbelievers for their support. So they are cast on God. But in God's providence, that means they are cast on God's people. And Gaius is one man who gave of his own, his time and his effort and no doubt of his money in giving to the support of these men. We think of the standard set. The Apostle Paul tells us in his second letter to Corinth about these Christians in Macedonia who out of deep poverty gave more than they were able. And in fact, he says, more than that, they first of all gave themselves. That's the standard, gave themselves. He's a fellow worker with these men, verse 8 we are told. Even though he doesn't go like them, in supporting them, in helping them, he is a fellow worker with them. But listen to what John actually says, verse 6. Who have borne witness to your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God. How worthy is God? How can we possibly give in a manner worthy of God? Remember Watts in his most famous hymn, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Give in a manner worthy of God. Well, that's a big ask, isn't it? But this is what God is asking. Give in a manner worthy of God. And can I say quickly to the non-Christian, you have no place in this. Your business is to have your soul saved. This is a big thing indeed, but to you it's of no consequence, because you could give a million worlds, and as a non-Christian you would still be lost forever. It would mean nothing. You must believe. You must trust in the Saviour, and you will be found. And then all these things will be worthwhile. But you notice that Gaius's obedience cost him as well, not only in money and so on, but because of this man Diotrephes. There were pressures. Now, I know that in such a church as this, where apostolic doctrine and practice is the aim, has been the aim for many decades, you are not going to be put out of the church by a man such as Diotrephes. But you will, no doubt, experience difficulties and pressures and dangers and problems and griefs. There is such a thing, isn't there, as sickness and pain and bereavement and unemployment and persecution and so on. There are all kinds of things. What must you do? You must do the same thing as Gaius. Keep on obeying. Keep on serving. Keep on walking in the truth. Keep on being faithful to the Lord, to his church, to his people, to his work. Listen to what the Lord says. One of his last words, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And he speaks in verse 13 of that chapter of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. And just in closing, can I give you this illustration? I'm sure Bunyan took that word, faithful, my faithful one, as the ideal for his character, faithful, in Pilgrim's Progress. This is what we read at the end of Faithful's life. "They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. And first they scourged him, then they buffeted him, then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords. And last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. Now, I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate." And then he says later on, "Christian managed to escape them for a time and went his way. And as he went, he sang, well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord. With him thou shalt be blessed. When faithless ones, with all their vain delights, are crying out under their hellish plights. Sing, Faithful, sing. And let thy name survive. For though they kill thee, thou art yet alive." My dear friend, brother and sister, remember that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. The crown of life awaits you. And my friend, not yet a Christian, may the grace of God enable you to end this day having become a Christian by his power and grace. What awaits you as you are is too awful to imagine, too terrible for words. But if you repent by his grace, trust in Christ alone, you too will have a crown of life. For God's sake, for God's glory and the sake of Christ. Amen.